Take your Bible tonight. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. This just kind of gets us going here a little bit. We have been looking at several events that took place after the resurrection of Jesus. The scriptures don't tell us a lot. We don't have a lot of information of the events that took place after the resurrection of Jesus, but we have had several things to look at. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 that the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The time between the resurrection and the ascension is 40 days. 10 days later is going to be another event. What's that event called? Pentecost. Okay, so I was kind of thinking, now where am I going to go with next week's message since we're kind of finished this up? I'm just going to keep going just to see how this early church comes into being, how Pentecost takes place 10 days later, the events that take place just after the ascension of Christ. Back up to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21, look with me at verse 25. And the last verse of the gospel here says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. We have an extremely small portion of what could have been written concerning the Bible in its entirety, much less the events that took place in those 40 days after the resurrection of Christ. The conclusion that we have to come to is that what God chose to give to us was enough. It was enough. It was what we needed. And it would be enough to see us through in our Christian walk, in our ministry for the Lord, until the Lord would take us home. And it certainly gives us a lot to anticipate looking forward to in eternity that we get to learn. Tonight's message focuses on the final commissioning of the disciples. The good news tonight is this: I'm going to keep us in the Gospels and Acts. So the first 5 books of the New Testament, can't get lost. The even better news tonight is we're going to hit all of those 5 books. All right, so here we go. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16, we have what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, the Bible says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Before I get into this part of the message tonight, I got to point out something that took me about 30 minutes to figure out. In all the Gospels, there is some form of the Great Commission that's given and included there in Acts as well. I remind all of us that when we study the Gospels, or we study a story out of the Gospels, find where it's located in the rest of the Gospels. Because what we find here in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, sounds an awful lot like the ones that are given in Mark, Luke, and Acts. But it's not. This is something entirely different. You say, well, how do you know? Go back to Matthew 26, verse 32. In Matthew 26, verse 32, Jesus said, but after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Chapter 28 and verse 7. And the Bible says this, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Verse 16, where we just started this, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. The Bible doesn't tell us what mountain to which they went to in Galilee. It could have been Mount Tabor near Nazareth, 55 and a half miles north of Jerusalem. It could have been the Mount of the Beatitudes, where the Sermon on the Mount was preached, about 80 and a half miles north of Jerusalem. This most likely is an event that took place sometime after the initial appearance on Resurrection Sunday to the disciples that were gathered in that upper room, the 10 that were gathered there. And then 8 days later, they're in the room together, and the Lord appears to Thomas. Sometime in those weeks after that, they make this trip to Galilee like the Lord had told them, and they have this time where they receive the Great Commission. This is going to get repeated, though. So what they have here, let's break down this Great Commission. The first word that we see is the word go. The word go. In the English, we see that as a command. However, in the original languages, it's not a command. In the original languages, it would be translated something like this, having gone. In other words, they weren't told to go. It was expected that they were already going. Do you remember as a child saying to your parent when they told you to do something, you say, well, you didn't tell me to do that. What was their response after they lit your fanny on fire or something like that? The response was, you shouldn't have had to have been told. You shouldn't have had to have been told. You should have already been doing it. When the Bible talks about the Lord's table, do you realize that the Bible does not command us to observe the Lord's table? Instead, it says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It was one of those things that was expected that the church, that the Christians would naturally do. It would be natural that you would want to observe the Lord's table because the Lord instituted it. It would be natural that you wanted to go and tell. Remember when the shepherds came and they saw the risen or the born Savior and how they left to tell. And all the people that wanted to go and tell, how many times did the Lord say, tell nobody? You say, well, why would he say tell nobody? Because it wasn't time and his ministry wasn't about doing miracles. And when they told, when they did what they weren't supposed to do, he had to move to a different town. But the Bible teaches us very plainly that you and I as believers in Christ, that ought to be something inside of us that wants to go and tell. When great news happens in your life, does anybody have to tell you to go and tell it? No. It is just a natural. You get engaged. Nobody has to come up to you and say, have you finally gotten engaged? You look like you might have gotten engaged. Man, you're telling the world. You get married. Does anybody have to say, do you have any wedding pictures? Do you suppose we could see some of those wedding pictures? You want to tell. You have that first child. Out come the sonogram pictures, you know, after you had your first appointment with the doctor. Out comes the, you know, the registry. Out comes all the colors, the names, everything. Nobody has to tell you to go and tell good news. It's in you. And child of God, it is within us because of the new nature of Christ that we want to go and tell others. Isn't that great? You say, well, that takes the oomph out of it. Not at all. In fact, I think just the opposite. Instead of Jesus having to command us to go and tell, he says it's the natural response of the Christian. It's an evidence of new life. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to us. Go and tell. You ought to be going. Have you gone lately? Ask yourself that tonight. If it should be something we're doing, who's the last person you can remember telling about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's the last person you can remember handing a tract to? Who's the last person you've invited to church? Who's the last person that you even dropped the Lord's name to? How long's it been? Next thing he says is teach all nations. Literally make disciples. The disciples begin as a convert, but the discipleship process continues. Bob Utley writes this. He says, the Bible does not emphasize decisions, but a lifestyle faith. The key to evangelism is discipleship. However, the discipleship must start with a repentant faith profession and continue in the same way unto obedience and perseverance. Spiros Zurdiades adds, makes disciples means not only to learn, but to become attached to one's teacher and to become his follower in doctrine and conduct of life. Go to the book of Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Teaching all nations, making these disciples. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. That is the exact same word that's used back here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The Christian walk is a connected walk with other believers. When we talk about discipleship, when we talk about going from just bringing somebody to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the convert stage, if you will, then we ought to be involved in discipleship. And you say, oh yes, we take them through a 10-week course. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's just the beginning of discipleship. Discipleship is where we come alongside that individual and we formulate a friendship, we formulate a bond with that individual. We tell that individual, we invite them into our life as a Christian and we say, follow me. Watch what I'm doing. Work with me. Let's serve the Lord together. And tonight I wonder, if you're an older Christian, have you latched on to a younger Christian and had a part in discipling that individual? I don't mean that you live on their doorstep or they live on yours, but what I do mean is that we go beyond just a course that we call discipleship. And then we say, okay, you're on your own. How many people that have been saved maybe for years would still love to have somebody that they could go to that would come alongside of them and be somebody that would help encourage them and help teach them and all those kinds of things? Before I leave this point, it says teach all nations. Making disciples is a global operation. It's not just something that's in America. It's not just something that goes to whatever country you're in. It is something that is to spread across the globe. Isn't it great to be able to be a part of worldwide missions and to look at a map and to say, oh, that's neat. We got missionaries here and we got missionaries here and we got missionaries here. And there's a lot of places yet where we don't have a flag. And we need to get a flag there. We just got a thing from a missionary going to Greenland. And I thought, that's an interesting one. That ranks right up there with Siberia. Greenland's not green. Greenland's cold. It's just brutal temperatures. And this individual is going to Greenland, has a heart to go where it's some adverse conditions. It was very, very interesting, the missionary packet from this person. The next thing we're told, after it says to go, teaching all nations, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Believer's Bible Commentary writes this, the responsibility rests on Christ's messengers to teach baptism and to press it as a command to be obeyed. In believers' baptism, Christians publicly identify themselves with the triune God. They acknowledge that God is their Father, that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells, empowers, and teaches them. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, somebody should have, if you have not been baptized yet, somebody should be discipling you to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. You say, oh, I'm just not quite ready for that. Why? What you waiting on? Let's look at some verses. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Go to chapter 8 of Acts, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Do you get any inkling whatsoever that there was this big long gap of time between believing and following the Lord in baptism? Going on in the story here, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch starts in verse 26. Jump into verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. You say, well, why'd they have to go down into the water? Because that's what baptism is. Baptism is not getting sprinkled. It's not getting poured. It is full immersion. That is exactly what the word means with baptism. Without baptism by immersion, it misses the entire symbolism of what it represents. Go to chapter 9, look at verse 17. The Bible says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Go, you should be going and teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the order. That is the order. You trust Christ as Savior, you follow the Lord in believer's baptism. If you know the Lord as your Savior, follow him in believer's baptism. What are you afraid of? I've never dropped anybody yet. Never held anybody underwater. You watch any baptism, it's not like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, better get them up. No, none of that's ever happened. We've had a couple people try to baptize themselves by slipping in the baptistry. We caught them, and we still were able to do the baptism. Follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And then the Bible said in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the Bible says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." The Great Commission was given to us through those disciples. This is what they were commanded to do. Therefore, we're supposed to do it as well. Tonight, as believers, we are to teach others to observe all things that the Lord has commanded us and that the Lord commanded them. That's our job. That's all a part of that discipleship that's an ongoing process. Now, let's move to the day of ascension. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 45. Luke 24, verse 45. And the Bible says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them." Now go to Acts chapter 1. Keep a marker here. Go to Acts 1:12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem, unto the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Here's something else that I kind of struggled with, trying to figure out. Again, you know all those pretty pictures in the back of your Bible? Those Bible maps? They're kind of handy. And you might want to go to them every once in a while. because the Bible talks about Jerusalem, it talks about Mount Olivet, and it talks about Bethany. And as you're reading this, it's kind of like, well, where did they exactly go? What place were they at? Because you got these three names. And it's kind of interesting that as you study this, without looking at the maps, it gets confusing. But as you study it, you notice that these places are actually very, very connected. We could call it the burbs of Jerusalem. Bethany was a village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So all of these events happen just outside of Jerusalem, and then they head back to Jerusalem. So really, really interesting when you see this. Going back to Luke 24, verse 45, let's look at the events. First of all, verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. Why does Jesus need to do that? The Bible tells us that after he had risen, they still didn't believe. And there was all these different stages of unbelief that they're going through. They're struggling with understanding, what is this that we've seen? What is it that's happening? In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now think about that. You say, well, they're not getting it. They're still not getting it. And in verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, what is it they're not understanding here? If you study out Ezekiel chapter 36, you study out the book of Joel chapter 2, you're going to find out that the Bible teaches very, very clearly that after this coming Messiah, this coming kingdom that's talked about, there would be an outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus has said, when I leave, the Spirit's going to be poured out. And they're thinking, oh, kingdom! Hallelujah! That's what we've been looking for. That's what we've been waiting for. What is it that they're missing? What they're missing is us, the church age. What they're missing is the rapture. Up until this point, that hasn't really been taught. The Apostle Paul is the one that unveils the mystery of the rapture. He unveils the mystery of the church age. He unveils the mystery of you and I, the Gentiles being brought into the fold. That is an exciting thing that they weren't ready for. And so Jesus begins helping them to understand what is getting ready to take place. The next thing that happens here in Luke 24, in verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. The second event that happens, adding to the Great Commission, Jesus reminds them of what needs to be preached. What needs to be preached? We need to preach the love of Christ. Agreed? 100% we need to preach the love of Christ. But it is not going to mean nearly as much until people realize how unlovable, how unsavable, how much of a sinner they are. You're not going to appreciate that love until you recognize how much you desperately need it and how far away from it you really are. And so when the Lord says to preach repentance, wow, remission of sins, that's supposed to be preached in all nations. That's something that a lot of theology today doesn't even want to talk about. Doesn't even want to mention it. It has to be mentioned. Because otherwise, why do I need the love of God? Am I just adding something else good into my life? There's a lot of good things you can add into your life. Is this just something else good that I can add into my life? And it's like, well, yeah, the love of God is definitely good. But it's absolutely needed. It's necessary because I'm a sinner. And this world is lost in sin. And that's what makes the love of God so important. Now, look at Mark chapter 16. I want to point out something here real quick that people oftentimes will stumble over. This is in Mark's account. And it says in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." That verse right there has caused some issues for people that want to teach baptismal regeneration. And they say, right there it says you got to be saved and baptized. So doesn't baptism have something to do with salvation? Let me give you six reasons real fast why that's not what this is talking about. First of all, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized, yet he was assured of paradise that very same day. Christ is the one that gave him that assurance. Christ didn't say a thing about baptism, did he? The Gentiles of Caesarea, they were baptized after they were saved, not before. And the Bible makes that very clear. Jesus himself isn't recorded as ever baptizing anybody. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So if baptism was a part of salvation, wouldn't you thought we would see Jesus in the water as much as we saw him anyplace else? Amen. Paul thanked God that he had baptized very few of the Corinthians. If baptism was necessary, and he's quite the evangelist, that's an impossible thing to be thankful for. Approximately 150 passages in the New Testament state that very, very clearly that salvation is by faith alone. And baptism is connected with the death and the burial in the New Testament, not with spiritual birth. So you say, well, then what's this teaching here? Baptism is the expected outward expression of belief. It is the expected outward profession. It is not a condition of salvation, but an outward proclamation that a person has been saved. And you notice in Mark 16, 15, the only people that are damned are those who don't believe. That's what damns an individual to an eternity in hell, unbelief. Now, back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, here's the third thing. The power to share the gospel comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Prior to this, the disciples, along with other believers, they would receive a temporary filling of the Holy Spirit's power to do a particular job. But now the Bible promised in John's Gospel chapter 14, Jesus said that when I am gone, I'm going to send the Comforter who's going to abide with you forever. Not only that, but Jesus promised that he identified himself with that Comforter. He says that he was the Comforter. He would abide with us forever. So when we say that I have Jesus in my heart, I have the Holy Spirit in my heart, I can say I have God in my heart, right? Right? I still love the story about the little girl who went to the doctor and the doctor put the stethoscope on her chest and jumps back in feigned surprise and says, "Oh, I hear Barney in there." She put her hands on her hips. She says, "Barney is on my underpants. Jesus is in my heart." Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you always." The power to share the gospel comes from this indwelling Holy Spirit. Folks, when we go out to share Christ with others, we're not doing this in our own strength. We're doing this through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And as the Holy Spirit of God opens up doors for us, and you know what? I know that we don't go on feelings. So let's use the word prompting, urging. Have you not felt the prompting and urging of the Holy Spirit of God to open your mouth? Have you also not had times where he zipped your lip for you? And you're going, "But Lord," you say, "Oh, the Lord would never tell anybody not to." Be careful with that. There's at least a couple passages in the book of Acts where Paul wanted to share the gospel in a particular place, and the Lord said no. You say, well, why would the Lord say no? I don't know. Maybe the people weren't ready. Maybe the timing wasn't right. I don't know. But there are times where the Lord tells us to be quiet, and we need to listen. There's times when the Lord tells us to open our mouths. We need to listen. When he tells you to open up your mouth, don't be afraid. Let the Holy Spirit's power work out of you. Let his message come out. The final thing here in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Imagine these disciples being a bit bewildered at this point. Now, the Lord told them he was going to ascend, just like the Lord had told them that he was going to die. He had told them he was going to rise again. He also told them that he was going to be glorified in the future in heaven. So they knew he was going back to heaven, but it wasn't clicking. And can you picture them standing there as Jesus just begins to ascend? He's given this final great commission, and up he goes. And it's like, where are you going? I mean, at least this time they saw him go. Other times he was in their midst, and then poof, he's gone. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? And now they're all able to stand and watch him. And can you imagine that as their head is lifted up, their heart's sinking? They want Jesus with them. And then all of a sudden, these messengers show up and said, this same Jesus is coming again. You know what, Christians? That Jesus coming again could be tonight. It could be before we ever leave this building. I'm not predicting the Lord's return. I'm not saying that that's going to happen. I'm saying that it could. Are you ready? As a child of God, I know you're ready from the salvation standpoint, but are you ready? Does the Lord find us watching? Does the Lord find us ready? Does the Lord find us serving him? Does the Lord find us loving him? Does the Lord find us with that readiness of spirit to go home to be with him? You know, I think the older that a person gets, the more you long for heaven. I really do. You hit a point where most of your loved ones have gone, and you want to see them again. You begin to become incredibly disillusioned and discouraged with this world. And you just look around you, and it's like, everywhere is just putrid. Yeah, the only place of solace in eternity that or in this world that we have is when we come together with our church family. And we have that little bit of a taste of heaven maybe here on earth because we're with the body of Christ, and with people that we're going to spend an eternity with, provided you know Christ as Savior. Just because you're sitting in a pew doesn't mean that you're saved. But we would hope and assume that the vast majority of us are. And so if the rapture trumpet sounded, we'd just continue the service in eternity, but it wouldn't be me preaching it. I'd be sitting there in the pews with you. Actually, we'd be kneeling around the throne. What's not to look forward to? And I think you hit that point. Now, the younger that you are, the mind isn't thinking that way. And I don't say that as a put down. It's just kind of where youth is at. Because you got a lot of things ahead of you and things you can just dream about doing and all that kind of stuff. And then you start hitting a certain age and you're thinking, my dreams are done. What I dreamt that I could do, I can't do it anymore. So it's like, get up and smoke. It's toast. So it's like, okay, Lord. Yeah. You can't dream big anymore. It hurts. Physically hurts. So you just look forward to eternity. Tonight, we have a great commission, though, and it's going to be a part of Sunday morning's message as we think about Memorial Day. But listen, doesn't matter what age you are. And in fact, our retirees, people that are in that older age bracket, you have more time on your hands to be a witness for Christ and to do God's work than you had back when you was having to work a full-time job and take care of all those kinds of things. You got time to invest in the things of the Lord. And we need to be investing every ounce of energy we got in Him, because He's worth it. Tonight, though, maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You have never trusted Him. You've never called upon His name for salvation. You say tonight, well, I've always believed. And you can start naming off all the different things that you believe about the Lord. And it's very orthodox. It's very sound and all that. But listen, the Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. So just because you've got an orthodox set of beliefs and they're all right, that'll make you saved. To be saved, to be born again, means you had to come to a point where you repented and believed the gospel. Amen. And you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It has to become personalized to you. And if that hasn't happened, it can tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're without Christ tonight, in the quietness of your heart, you can receive that gift of salvation. Genuinely, sincerely, as the Holy Spirit is convicting you right now, pray something like this: Lord God, I'm a sinner, and I know it. And I know I don't deserve love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. I deserve hell. But I believe Jesus loves me, that He died for me, that He paid for all my sins at Calvary's cross, that He died, He was buried, and on the third day, exactly like He said, He rose from the grave and He lives. And Lord, tonight, I believe that's Your plan of salvation, that it was all about what You did for me. And so, Lord, tonight, I repent. What I mean by that is, You name to God what it is You've been trusting to get right with Him. And you repent of that. You turn from it. You say, Lord, I've been trusting something that had false security. And tonight, Lord, I believe the gospel and I call on the name of Jesus to save my soul. Have you done that tonight? Nobody looking around this evening, but if you say, I've prayed that, I've never prayed anything like that before, but I did and I meant it, would you just slip your hand up tonight? Then our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for those 40 days that the disciples had You to see the infallible proofs of Your resurrection, to have Your teaching, Your correction in their lives, to be shown forgiveness and love, and then to be commissioned to serve You. And Father, we take that commission to our own heart, that we need to be out telling people about Christ, living lives that make it so much so that people would ask us questions. They don't understand why we're so different. Lord, help us to live that witness for You wherever we go. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.